practice. Okay? So the primary purpose is not to get people healed, although people will be healed. But the primary purpose is to encourage you, to give you enough to go on so that you can enter into the ministry of Jesus, of healing the sick. And you can, I guarantee, everybody can pray for the sick and everybody can heal the sick. I don't care what you've heard. Everybody can pray for the sick and everybody can heal the sick. Some people, because of calling, because of anointing, because of opportunity, because of just sheer tenacity, because of desire, will do it better than others. You know? Some people are especially gifted, just like evangelists. Some people are especially gifted at evangelism, but everybody can witness to their friends. You know, some people are especially gifted at healing the sick, but everybody can pray for the sick. It's easy. It's a little scary at first, but it's easy. Okay, you can get out your notes while I quickly give you a quick introduction to myself. I have been a mainstream evangelical, sort of down on charismatic renewal type of person. My publisher is InterVarsity Press, fairly conservative, Bible-oriented publishing house. Never been known to be too scary or to launch out into anything unusual. It's been very, very slow. I think my book on healing was one of the first, you know, full-on ventures into this realm of ministry. Anyway, that's my background. And I could never see in the Bible any reason why God wouldn't be healing today. It's just that I never saw it. I heard that they were doing it down in the tent, you know, with a guy who got red in the face and his veins popped out, and he wore pink polyester sports coat and had a lot of breathy intonations and screamed a lot. You know, I heard that folks were getting healed down there. And I heard that some Catholics were doing it too. But I didn't know anybody in my tradition that was healing the sick. I prayed for the sick a lot. None of them ever got well. And 5 years ago, I took a sabbatical and came down to Fuller Seminary from Vancouver, Canada to do a doctorate degree. And, you know, take a break, let my nerve endings grow back, try to heal my marriage and a few other things. And just before I left, my very best friend ever died in my arms while I prayed my guts out for him. It took him a week to die, and I held him for a lot of that while he died. And there wasn't anything in my prayers that did anything for him as far as I could tell. So I was in no mood to hear that God was healing the sick. But this is what this fellow John Wimber was saying. Very first course that I took in my doctoral degree was, of course, the now famous MC510 Signs and Wonders and Church Growth course that got so much notoriety. Probably the most popular seminary course in Western history, with the possible exception of Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. Certainly the most famous in the last 30 years. And it only lasted for a couple of years. Anything that practical is not going to survive long in seminary. And I'm serious. I'm absolutely serious about that. Anything that practical and that helpful is not likely to, it's not likely to survive in seminaries for any length of time. So anyway, within the first couple of days of the class, I was praying for the sick, and they were getting well. I don't mean I think I'm better. I mean major stuff was happening, and then I discovered that as I worked with John, I discovered I could teach people how to do it. You could go to school and learn how to heal the sick. Where have we been all of our lives? So much of the Gospels is Jesus healing or Jesus casting out demons. And we could have been, apparently we could have been doing this all along if we'd just expected that we could. Anyway, there is a series of waves of the Holy Spirit flowing over the church in the past 100 years. And we are mainstream, conservative, safe evangelicals like myself, got got wet with one of those recent waves. It's called the third wave by church historians now. The first being the Pentecostal, second charismatic, and this is the third wave. And each wave of the Holy Spirit involved more and more and more of the church in what I'll refer to as the charismatic dimension of ministry. That is, healing the sick, casting out demons, prophesying, all that kind of stuff. That ministry has splashed out into more and more and more of the church. And now I get invitations from Baptists, from a couple of months ago I did a big seminar in Los Angeles for Presbyterians, the whole Los Angeles area Presbyterian church. I mean, can you imagine Presbyterians praying for the sick and healing them? It was hundreds and hundreds of people there and learning this ministry. I mean, hearing teaching, practicing, and going home knowing how to do it. It really is just about that simple. Having said that, again, I want to emphasize that God is free. He's the one who heals, not a technique. We're going to teach you how to do it, but God's finally the one who heals. So my best advice to you is get to know God and do what you see the Father doing. Be close to Him, attend to Him. This ministry has done as much to get me close to God as anything. I mean, I would have been glad to do this even if nobody ever got healed, just because of the good it did me. But hundreds and hundreds and maybe even thousands of people who have been healed as a result of it. And I hope that you go out and some of you at least teach, learn and teach. Okay, let's just run through these first part of these notes fairly quickly. Clearing the ground of theological weeds is this introductory lecture. And I found this necessary here and also in the book because I discovered that people could not receive the good news that God was healing the sick and that they could participate in it so long as they believed that that wasn't going to happen. Your thoughts run your life. I know people who have died simply because they thought wrong thoughts. I know people who are sick a lot longer than they had to be, me being one of them. You're looking at somebody whose thoughts kept him from being healed for years. And I've seen many, many others. So in preparing for hearing that you can participate in Jesus' ministry of healing, and then going out and doing it, in preparing for that, we need to clear our thinking of theological weeds, just like you have to clear a plot of ground in the spring if you're going to plant, a garden. You have to clear out the thorns and the thistles and that sort of thing that grew up over the winter. The New Testament leaves no doubt about the church's authority over Satan, sin, and sickness. The people of God today fail to exercise this same authority largely because, I believe, certain erroneous habits of thought which have taken root in our imagination. These weeds or thorns confuse, demoralize, mislead, and render ineffective our attempts to pray for the sick and the demonized. In the following study, I want to identify some theological weeds. I've chosen four. There may be others. Now, I cannot be as thorough or as fair with these weeds as some would like me to be. So I ask you to forgive me ahead of time if I accidentally am offensive to you or to someone you know. The first weed, sanctification through sickness. Now, all of us have believed this at one time. I can just about guarantee that sickness is good for you, that there's some value in sickness. Before I get into this, how many have believed that at one time or another? Okay, well, those are the honest ones. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you have at one time thought this or believed this because it is pervasive. What we call child abuse in the human family, some have labeled a blessing in the family of God. Some preachers and theologians say that sickness and injury are sent by God, and therefore we are to accept these as divine blessing. I call this weed sanctification through sickness. It is a weed because it is contrary to what the Bible teaches, as I'll show you in just a minute. And it undermines faith in the Father's revealed love to bring wholeness to His children now. Francis McNutt explains, when we say that God sends sickness or asks us to endure it, we are creating for many people an image of God that they must eventually reject. What father, for instance, would choose cancer for his daughter in order to tame her pride? In a sense, we unwittingly treat God as some kind of pagan deity, placated by human sacrifice. Now, as we'll see in just a minute, you can't get this out of the Bible. You definitely can't get it out of the New Testament. So how did it get started? Let me give you a quick history lesson. Its roots. The early church, as you all know, was persecuted. Okay, we all know that. The first 300 years of the church's existence, it was persecuted from time to time, sometimes universally across the Mediterranean world and sometimes locally. Now, this persecution had some very interesting effects, many of which were good. One was that it built character and patience. Some of the saints saw that as they withstood persecution and stayed true to Jesus, that their own lives were being refined and they were becoming more Christ-like. And they remembered what Jesus said, that He was perfected through the things He suffered. And they remembered what St. Paul said about the ministry of the gospel coming through suffering and actually being strengthened by suffering and persecution. And they remembered some of the things that Jesus said about suffering and persecution is inevitable, and be concerned when all men think well of you. Persecution is part and parcel of being a disciple. And it also, they noticed, purged the family of phonies. Because I worked for a number of months in Eastern Europe among the persecuted brothers and sisters. This is way back, before the liberalization in Eastern Europe, back when the countries were run by real communists, not the pansy communists that are running it now, but the real ones that would throw you in jail and torture you and stuff like that, and in some cases kill you. I saw in Eastern Europe a purging and edifying effect through suffering. I spent some time in prison there myself for mission work, and I experienced it myself. I experienced the closeness of God and a purging of my personality of a lot of foolishness through that suffering. So I've actually seen this firsthand. And people don't come to church unless they're sincere. I mean, people don't come there, to sell their products or to make business contacts. If that's the only reason, they don't come for that reason. They come because they're sincere. So it really purged the church, and they saw that this was good. Now, in the early church, around 400 AD, Constantine became emperor in Rome, and he turned, long, long, complicated story, but basically this is it. He turned Christianity into the state religion. And one week they were being persecuted for their faith. The next week, it almost happened this quickly, the next week they were being given, bishops and pastors were being given governmental jobs. And they were given the robes, the robes in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. That goes back to this period in Rome where these were the robes that the magistrates, that the governors, and that the mayors of the cities would wear. And the government and the church became one, and the church was given buildings, the church was given money grants, the church was now overnight favored where they were persecuted. Now, this creates a problem for those who were beginning to see the point in persecution and suffering. So what they did, and again, this is making it very simplistic, but what they did is invented monasticism. They went out, some of the people who were really disturbed about how about what was happening to Christianity, how it was becoming wimpy and flaccid, and people were coming into the church to make political and social and business connections. They left it all and they went out into the desert to become monks and to persecute themselves. See? If the state won't persecute me, how else am I going to get the status and the purification and the blessings that came from persecution? Well, I have to go out and most of you know these stories, go without food, go without water, stand up for days at a time, whip yourself, wear hair coats, make yourself thoroughly miserable, sleep out underneath the stars with no blanket. Now, okay, so they persecute themselves. And a lot of these monks became very influential in the making of the theology of the early church. Some of them were great minds, great thinkers, and there's a lot good to be said about this movement. But one of the bad things that happened is that sanctification through suffering, which is a biblical idea, became sanctification through sickness as an extension of suffering. Can you see why? What happens if you go out and beat yourself and go without food and water and, you know, never wash, sleep in your own excrement, and lay out under the dew? You get sick. So these people were sick a lot. They were dirty a lot. They had a lot of infections and diseases. And this became associated with sanctification. See? And over a period of years, suffering began to include, and I'll show you in just a minute, in the New Testament, suffering and sickness are two entirely different categories. But in popular thinking, suffering and sickness began to be included in the same thought. Persecution and sickness began to be seen in the same light. And so, gradually, sickness began to be seen as something positive. Okay, now, that's where it started from. And it's been in the church ever since. And like I say, there isn't a logical reason for it, and there isn't a biblical reason for it. But we've all believed it. Almost all of us have believed it at one time or another. You know, God sends the sickness to purge you or to heal you or to, you know, to make you better or whatever. One of the rationals, okay, you can't get this out of the Bible, okay? So people who are forced to defend this say that, well, it has educational value. Let me ask you, what educational value is there to be sick and not know why? I mean, if it's discipline, what is it discipline for? For instance, if you want to educate your children and spank them when they do wrong, there's an educational value in that. Do not touch the stereo. Whack. Make the connection. Okay? Two or three times, they've got it, they've got the connection. But what if you just walk up to your kid and just whack them and never tell them why and never associate it with any behavior that you're trying to change? And then just whack them again and whack them again. You know what that is? That's child abuse. That's what people accuse God of. There was a woman that, when I was first learning how to pray for the sick at Fuller Seminary, there's a woman who had a stroke. She was paralyzed on one side of her body, and she could walk okay, but very, very slowly and very awkwardly, and one side of her face drooped, and one side of, you know, her arm and her shoulder, and one side shriveled over a period of time. And I wanted to practice on everybody. I didn't care whether I succeeded or failed. I just wanted to pray for people. So I asked her, I said, "Look, can I pray for you, for your healing?" And she said, "No, thank you." And I said, "Good grief, why not? I mean, you know, can't do any harm." And she said, "Well, I have learned a lot through this sickness, and I want to keep it." I said, "Oh, I've heard about people like you. This is interesting. Tell me, you know, explain it." She says, "Well, I became a Christian through this. I was married to a guy who was in the movies, and we had a big social life, and and I didn't think anything about God, and then I got crippled, and he divorced me, and I found God, and I, you know, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. And I said, well, if he taught you a lot through the illness, imagine what he could teach you through healing the illness. Doesn't that sound like a good deal? She said, yeah, I suppose so, but no thanks. I said, well, okay, now listen, I got you on this one. Do you take physical therapy? And she drove a Mercedes and she had lots of money, I could tell, and so I knew the answer to this question before I asked. Do you take physical therapy? And she says, yes, 3 times a week. And I said, why do you take physical therapy? She said, well, so I can improve. I said, now wait a minute. You want to improve, so you're spending a lot of money on physical therapy, but I won't charge you a dime to pray for you, and something might happen. She said, huh, I see your point. And I said, okay, can I pray for you? She said, no. She was under the impression that she could learn something through this. Now, whatever, and I asked her, what are you learning now? And she couldn't tell me. In the Old Testament, when God did something unpleasant to his people, when he punished them, when he disciplined them, there were the prophets standing right there saying, this is why this has happened. You know, the spanking comes, God sends snakes sometimes. He sends, not very often in the Old Testament did he send sickness, but on occasion he did. On occasion he sent foreign armies in to purge. But there were the prophets saying, this has come upon you because of this. Stop doing this. You know, you'll never have to worry about, you'll never have to worry about God's discipline, and you'll never have to worry about the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Philistines. You'll never have to worry about anybody if you simply stop, you know, abusing God and worshiping idols and mistreating the poor. Just do what he said to do and your life will work. And they didn't, so he punished them. But there was always the prophet there, or the word of God there, saying, this is why it's happening, stop. You know, all his punishment, all of the unpleasant and painful things he did to his people was remedial. It was for getting them to change their behavior. It was behavior modification, is what it was. It was behavior modification. You're doing this, stop doing this. And I'm gonna inflict pain on you until you stop doing this. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament, okay? But this, you know, I'm sick and I don't know why and nobody can tell me why and I can't do anything to change, that doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, the character building purpose of sickness. This is also one of the rationalizations that sanctification through sickness people bring up. Here's the main problem with it, and you can verify this yourself. Almost nobody gets better in their character when they're sick. Almost everybody gets worse. They get cranky, they get bitter, they get mad, they get full of self-pity. It has a bad effect almost universally. There are exceptions. Johnny Erickson comes to mind, right? There are exceptions. Johnny Erickson, and I can't think of anybody else, but there may have been some other people. But sickness, pain, illness has a bad effect on virtually everybody. You know that, I know that. Let's just admit it. So it doesn't work. You know, the character building angle just doesn't wash. Now, the biblical distinction, and this is just, I don't know. The biblical distinction between sickness and suffering is absolute. You can find this in my book. But the vocabulary for suffering in the New Testament, when suffering is referred to, you know what? It's 100% of the time persecution, without any exceptions. The Greek words for sickness are 100% of the time sickness. Okay? Suffering sometimes is good and sometimes is bad. That is, persecution sometimes is good. Jesus says, you know, when you're abused, turn the other cheek. On another occasion, he says, when you're abused, run to the next city. Okay? So our reaction to suffering, that is persecution, is ambiguous. Sometimes it's good, sometimes we try to avoid it. Okay? You know what? The New Testament attitude towards sickness is universally 100% absolutely negative. There's never any value found in sickness. Not even indirectly. And if you've got a Greek concordance, look up the words and look them up in context. And there it is. It's just as clear as could possibly be. People say that, you know, well, this sickness is a cross that I must carry. I know that I've heard that maybe 100 times in my Christian life. And I never questioned it until I read the New Testament with this in mind. You know what? A cross is always voluntarily carried. It is picked up. Nobody in their right mind picks up sickness or invites sickness. Right? A cross is voluntarily picked up. Sickness comes to us unbidden and unappreciated if you're at all normal. Okay. Sometimes we are to suffer persecution and patience. James 1, 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience various kinds of trials and temptations. Don't reject it as an enemy. Welcome it as a friend, because it has come to test your faith and produce in you endurance, etc., etc., etc. That's good, you know? Don't reject suffering. Welcome it. It's come to do you some good. That same man in chapter 5 said this, "Is any among you sick? Hey, get the elders over here and get them praying on you and you'll be healed." Within one book, we have two dramatically different attitudes towards sickness and suffering. Okay, now the problem in English is this. You just have to think a little bit more precisely, that's all. You're almost there. The important thing to remember is this, that in English, suffering has a semantic field that includes sickness. Man, I was suffering with a headache. I was suffering with a cold. We use that kind of language. But in the New Testament, in a New Testament Greek, suffering is always persecution, always, and sickness, always, and they're never intermingled. Okay, suffering may be good, may be bad. Sickness is always bad. No one is ever in the New Testament counseled to welcome sickness or to put up with it. But they're told that about suffering. No? God's will regarding healing and sickness and healing, God's will is revealed in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God's will is for you, and this is just about all you need to understand the New Testament, this one insight. This is worth the whole seminar right here. God was revealed in Christ. A lot of people feel that, well, here's Christ, and he's sort of the happy, friendly one of the Trinity, right? They all have their jobs, right? The Spirit is a gray oblong blur, and nobody knows what he is, but he influences things somehow. Jesus is the nice face of the Trinity, and off in the corner is the brooding Father. He's off stage. You never see him. He's holy. He's stern. He's a little bit irritable, right? That's the caricature we have. Sorry. Or no, I'm not sorry. Glad. God is perfectly and fully revealed in Jesus Christ. It says that over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament. One of the clearest and cleanest is in John 1:18. Where it says that Jesus has made the Father known. That "has made the Father known" is a word that we derive exegesis from. Now, some of you will know what that is. All good preachers do exegesis before they preach. That is, they try to find out what the text actually says before they apply their prejudice to it. Okay? Or their tradition, or what the congregation wants to hear. What does the text actually say? Not what I want it to say, or not what the church wants it to say. What does it actually say? That's arriving at that is the process called exegesis. Jesus is called by John the exegesis of the Father. Jesus is exactly what the Father says. Exactly. Jesus never did anything or said anything that was not in complete resonance with the Father. Jesus himself said, and he's a pretty reliable witness, isn't he? I only do what I see the Father doing. I can do nothing on my own. I only do what the Father empowers me to do. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm just exactly like the Father. He's just as good, just as loving, just as eager to heal as I am. Now let me ask you a question. How many people did Jesus say, you should hang on to yourself? When people came up to be healed, how many did he say, in your case, this is good for you. You need to hang on to this sickness. You laugh. But logically, that's exactly what the church has been saying for almost 2,000 years. That God says to some people, this sickness is good for you. I defy anybody to find anything in the New Testament that even vaguely hints at that attitude. What did Jesus always do when people came to him for healing? What did he always do without exception ever? He healed them. Oh, that's what the Father's will is. He always did the will of the Father. That's what the Father's will is. Even more, when he was healing people, when he's laying hands on healing people, yes, I'm willing to heal you, yes, I'm willing to heal you, and he laid his hands on, he healed, he cast out evil spirits, raised the dead. When he was doing that, did he ever come across a well person and say, you know, God really loves you and he can trust you with this illness. Here, have some leprosy. Again, you laugh, but that's exactly what's been taught. That God inflicts illnesses on some people. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wake up and smell the good news. That's the good news, folks. The good news, the great relief, is that God the Father, off in the shadows, is exactly like God the Son on center stage. Now that should just be about all we need to say. However, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12:17. Isn't that an exception? No, it isn't. I'm not going to read this, but you can. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I was caught up into heaven, and so that I wouldn't be proud and arrogant about what I saw, I was given a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger from Satan. Okay? Now, a lot of people have assumed that was a sickness or an illness or some kind of physical affliction. Thorn in the flesh sounds like that, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Okay. Up until 80 years ago, I can't find a single commentator. Up until 80 years ago, I can't find a single biblical commentator who thought it was a physical illness. It's only very recently that it has been assumed that it might be a physical illness. Let me just say this. Nobody knows what the thorn in the flesh is. But I'll give you by far and away the best odds-on favorite explanation for it. Paul was a Jew. He had much of the Old Testament memorized. He used Old Testament phrases and pictures and analogies constantly in his preaching, as all of the New Testament writers and Jesus himself did. Thorn in the flesh is a common Old Testament term. Do you know what it always refers to? Let me give you these scripture references. Numbers 33:50. Joshua 23:13, Ezekiel 28:24, to mention just three. And if you want to find the rest, get out of concordance and just look up thorn. Okay? Just look up thorn. And thorn in the flesh, thorn in your side, was, without exception, what? Persecution. Paul was given some kind of persecution. It is very likely that Paul used thorn in the flesh in the same way we would use pain in the neck. It's an idiomatic saying that isn't literal, but everybody knows what it means. Now when I say, you give me a pain in the neck, what does that mean? A literal pain in the neck? Probably not. You know what that means. Okay? His persecutors, and go back and read 2 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 10 and read this in context, and you know what? He's talking about all the persecution he's receiving. Okay? So, by far and away, the most likely explanation for thorn in the flesh is that God sent him some kind of persecution, allowed a messenger from Satan, spiritual or physical, to harass him, to keep him, as Paul says, from becoming too proud or puffed up because of the revelation that he had seen. Okay. Now, you still want to hang on to thorn in the flesh being something physical. Even if that's not right, but even if you want to hang on to it, understand this. Paul said, I prayed three times vigorously. I went after it. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And I kept on praying and kept on praying and kept on crying out to God. I was not passive in the face of this thorn in the flesh. I kept crying out to God to deliver me of this affliction. And I kept on doing it until he spoke and said, you're stuck with this one, but you're going to see my grace will be sufficient. So even if you want to say, okay, this is the one exception, the one weak, ambiguous possibility of an exception, all right, but at least do what Paul did, and that is don't take it. Pray against it, fight against it until you hear God say, you're stuck with it, and you're going to see that my grace will be sufficient for you. Okay, somebody out there is thinking, well, now wait a minute, how about Job? Right? How about Job? This is easy. We won't spend any time on this. I have heard, and I've heard in seminars like this, that's how I know that people are thinking this. Apparently they've never read Job. But anyway. God allowed, true, God didn't inflict, but still, God allowed Satan to get at Job to sanctify him. That's the one explanation of Job that is absolutely impossible, according to the text itself. You know why? Read in the first chapter. Behold my servant who is perfect. Job was unsanctifiable. He'd already arrived. You know, he was already perfect before God. He didn't need any improvement. So, I mean, I think that I have some understanding, some insight into Job, which has absolutely nothing to do with this conference. So we won't get into it. But let me just tell you right now, it has absolutely nothing. It's absolutely impossible that it has any comment on sanctification through sickness. There simply isn't any reason for sickness except for it to be healed. It's a result of a fallen world, and sometimes we'll pray for the sick and people won't get healed. That does happen. And that's all part of the mystery of the not yet of the final coming of the kingdom of God. But to suggest that it's God's will is simply not a biblical notion. Okay? And to suggest that it's good for us isn't a biblical notion, nor can we find very many examples of it working that way. Okay, number two. Divine determinism. And those of us who didn't believe in one have believed in two, divine determinism from time to time. If there is nothing which God cannot do, why does he not do more about evil in the world? A pastor from Beverly Hills, California, responded to this question in a letter to the editor printed recently, now 4 years ago, in the LA Times. A portion of this letter is as follows. As a Calvinist, I feel compelled to affirm that any view of God which denies that he controls all events makes the idea of God irrelevant. The real question is not why does God allow suffering, but why does God show mercy at all? God loves some of us, and he does not love others in the same way. That is why there is suffering for some and salvation for others. Okay. Now this theory, everybody's going, ooh and ah, but that literally comes right out of a major Reformed tradition that many of us have been, me included, have been schooled in, and it is an overstatement of the sovereignty of God. It's a misstatement of the sovereignty of God, and it's an overstatement of the control of God. Okay, this theory that God controls all of life's events and therefore determines who does and who doesn't suffer is not taught in Scripture. But when we are taught this and believe it, it destroys confidence in praying for the sick, for the very simple reason that if we think that God has willed somebody's sickness, what sort of confidence do you have in praying against it? You find yourself fighting against God. And so that undermines people's ability to pray for the sick. Now, this is not a biblical notion. It's not a New Testament notion. Its roots are in Greek philosophy and Islamic metaphysics. And the historical connections of this I won't go into now, but you can get part of that in the book and part of it elsewhere. But the early church was profoundly affected by Greek philosophy. And a lot in the early church was affected by this aspect of Greek philosophy. That is, that God is out there. He's pure spirit and he's pure, unmovable, intellectual essence. And everything physical is kind of dirty. You know, you've all heard this. The body is the prison house of the spirit, or the body is the prison house of the soul. And when you die, that's actually an improvement because you get to go free and to become, you know, to return back to perfect being. And it's stated in a lot of different ways. But in Greek philosophy, God would never, or the gods would never get involved or be concerned with human suffering. They would not be concerned with anything physical for that matter. And the early church picked this up and said, well, you know, our physical bodies are kind of dirty and kind of bad anyway. And so there was a Stoic strain within the church that actually abused themselves physically because the physical body was full of passions and full of hungers and lusts that, you know, dragged our spirits down. So abuse them. Treat them any way you want. And they get sick. And if they get sick, fine. You know? Another strain that came into the early church, well, not so much the early church, but in the past 700-800 years, is Islamic theology. Now, you all know about kismet, about, you know, it's God's will. Never get, unless your life insurance is paid up, never get into a cab in Egypt. Right? They just drive on any side of the street they want, and they don't look coming to intersections, and just go like crazy. And when you ask them, why do you do this? Why, aren't you afraid of getting killed and killing me? And the answer is, Sha'Allah, God wills. If today is my day to die, it's my day to die. God is in control of everything. How many of you heard King Fahd's comment on the 1,400 people who were killed in Mecca? Okay, remember that? Classic Islamic theology coming out here. King Fahd said this. King Fahd of Saudi Arabia said this. This is a holy week in Mecca, and Islamic pilgrims from around the world came to Mecca for this pilgrimage, and 1,400 of them were killed in an underground tunnel. They trampled each other to death. Okay, 1,400 of them, and the king of Saudi Arabia, King Saud, said, "It's God's will," and he literally said this. He said, "These people were destined to die." And if they had not come to Mecca, they all, you know, if they had been someplace else in the world, they all would have died at exactly the same time because God has willed. God willed for them to die. It just happens that they all died at once. And there's nothing you can do about it. People who really believe this, when they fall down a flight of stairs, they say, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Right? Now, the Calvinist formulation of this, John Calvin, who was so close to Scripture in so many ways, just really blew it in this area. And I've gone back and I've read his institutes, and I found some. I have too much respect for John Calvin to reprint some of the things that he said about why people suffer. But it was God just simply. It's Islamic. And what he was doing is you have to read theology in its context. In his time, there were theologians arguing for the concept of luck and chance. And John Calvin, to go over against that, came down more than biblically on the side of God's sovereign control of all events. And so you're tall, you're short, you're sick, you're well, you die young, you live to a ripe old age, and God has determined it all. Now, it is pastorally irresponsible. Okay? First of all, I'm going to argue that this isn't the Bible. But it's pastorally irresponsible as well. A woman that I knew and loved very much had a son who, at 6 years old, developed leukemia. Make a long, terrible story short, he died in the course of a year. And just before he died, she called the elders of her church. And the elders of her church were strongly Calvinist. Okay. Just for the record, if I'm anything, I'm a Calvinist. Okay, that's my tradition, that's my background. But anyway, strong Calvinist. And the pastors, or the elders of the church, came reluctantly and sat around and mouthed some things about, well, Lord, if this would glorify you and if it is your will, heal the boy, but if not, we don't want to interfere with your will, that sort of thing. She received no help, no nothing, and she said to me later, those were not prayers of faith, those were prayers of unbelief. Anyway, her son, her little boy, died. And she's confused now because she's believed all of her life, because she grew up in this church, that God's in control of events, that if her son got sick and died, it must be God. But she loves God. He wouldn't treat her son that way. What's going on? Anyway, this maddening kind of swirl that went around her. A week after the little boy was buried, an older lady from the church came over, you know, to help clean up. And she was trying to be helpful, and she was trying to be, you know, consoling, and she said to the mother, well, you know, it's just so difficult to understand the strange ways of God, implying that God had somehow done this, and it makes sense in another world, but it just doesn't here. And that just snapped my friend into reality. And she stood up and she said, wait a minute. That God is my devil. Any God who would do that, deliberately torture my son to death, is really the devil. Anyway, that's good theology. She snapped out of it, and through some counseling and some prayer, she was able to again fall in love with God, knowing that it was not His will, and that if His will would have been done, He would have solved that problem. Another example of the same irresponsibility: a missionary came back from the tropics. His daughter died 6 months earlier from malaria. And he was one of these guys who really believed in this formulation of the sovereignty of God. And he came back scratching his head and full of pain and everything and said, I just don't know. I can't understand it. I don't know. You know, how do I make sense out of this? How do I understand this? How do I make sense out of this? And I said, well, what's the problem? And he said, I'm just trying to find some meaning in this. I'm trying to find God's will surrounding the death of my daughter. And I said, listen, let me ask you a quick question and we can get through this. Okay. You think that God caused the death of your daughter somehow? He says, yeah, I've got to. I mean, He's sovereign, isn't He? And I said, okay, let me ask you this question. Suppose a man snuck into your daughter's room and injected into her veins the bacillus that eventually gave her malaria and killed her. What would be your response to that man who snuck in and did that to your daughter? And he said, and I quote, I would break the neck of that snake and throw him over the balcony. And I said, exactly. But that's who you think God is. And he could not love a God who would do that. Who could? And so he was just being tortured. He didn't see God on his side, on the side of the oppressed, or on the side of the... Let me just tell you something. The biblical God, the New Testament God, the God revealed by Jesus Christ, is on the side of people in trouble. He takes up the cause of people in trouble, and he's there to solve problems. That's who he is. And he is, and he's commanded and empowered the church to participate in that problem-solving ministry. Okay. It is logically inconsistent as well. Not only biblically inconsistent, it's logically inconsistent. William Carey, most people here know the story about William Carey. Some years ago, just before the beginning of the great missionary movement of the last century, William Carey went to his church in London and stood up and said, "Brothers, I have a tremendous burden for the heathen in India." Incidentally, we'll take a break in about 5 minutes, okay, in case you're wondering. "I have a tremendous burden for the heathen in India, and I want to go there and preach the gospel to them." And an elder statesman in the church stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants the heathen saved, he will do it without any help from you." You've all heard that famous quote, and we laughed. How dense can they be? People aren't going to be converted unless they're preached to. Everybody knows that, right? People aren't going to be healed unless we pray for them. And it's like, why didn't we think of this before? We look back on our forefathers of 200 years ago who all thought this, who all thought that people, you know, God was sovereign. If God wanted to save people, he'd save them. And since then, we've learned this. No. God wants to save them. God's willing to save them. God's ready to save them. His power is ready to be poured out on them for salvation. But all of that is wasted unless somebody goes and preaches to them, unless somebody goes and witnesses to them. Everybody knows that. Listen, God is ready to heal the sick. He's ready to pour out his power in healing virtue, and he's waiting for the church to say, yeah, but it's all wasted unless we go pray for him. That's what this whole conference is about. It's to get you praying for the sick. Regularly. Often. Praying for the sick. Not everybody you preach to will get converted. Not everybody you pray for will get healed. But some will be converted. And some will be healed. And I believe more and more of both as time passes. And again, finally, this divine determinism weed is contrary to the revealed will in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and I repeat, I always, underline do, the will, of the Father. I always do the will of the Father who sent me. And he always heals the sick. God is always on the side of the person with the problem. But lest you think that God can do anything he wants, read Mark 6, 1-6. Let's just read that as we get ready to take our break. Mark 6, 1-6. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is really hot. He's been out healing the sick, and he's, demons are running from him, and he's been doing all these mighty miracles, and he's been raising the dead, and been doing all this kind of stuff. And then he comes to his hometown, and this is what happens. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What is this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles?" Wait a minute. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. They said, wait a minute, he comes from around here, he ain't nothing. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. And get this, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. It doesn't say, well, on this occasion, God sovereignly chose not to heal the sick and not to do many mighty miracles. Here, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, was prevented, thwarted, kept from doing mighty works because of their attitude of hostility and their lack of faith. Remember what I said? Your thoughts run your life. One of the things I want to do this weekend is to open up your thoughts so that you think that this whole thing is possible, because nothing's going to happen until that happens. That's the first step. Let's just pray right now that that's exactly what happens. Lord God, I pray that in addition to what is said, you will minister to us at the deepest level of our beings so that we will see and know that you're as good as Jesus. And that while we live in a world that is full of ambiguities and a lot of not yet of the coming of the kingdom of God, and a lot of pain and a lot of mystery, yet you have revealed your will in Jesus Christ. And so we have confidence that you're as good as he is, and that you're as powerful now. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as Jesus said, just as he was sent, so he sends us. And we're ready to be sent. We're getting kind of a late start. We have a lot of weeds to get out of our thinking, but we're ready to go. I pray that you establish everything that has been said that is true and cause our lives to change because of it. If our thoughts run our lives, let us think godly, biblical thoughts consistent with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. In our garden, the weed that I have labeled faith formula, the following story reported by Dr. Paul Brand in Christianity Today will put this weed and my comments into perspective. David Gilmore told about an illness of his 15-month-old son, Dustin Graham Gilmore, that began April of 1978. At first, the child came down with flu-like symptoms. The Gilmores took him to their church, and the pastor prayed for him. Members of the church believed that faith alone heals everybody from disease, so they looked nowhere else for help, for example, to medical doctors, because this demonstrated a lack of faith in God. Gilmore and his wife followed the church's advice and simply prayed for their son. Over the next weeks, they prayed for their son as his temperature climbed, and prayed when they noticed him no longer responding to sounds, and prayed harder when he went blind. On the morning of May 15, 1978, the day after their pastor preached an especially rousing sermon about faith, the Gilmores went into their son's room and found his body blue in color, and still he was dead. Again, they prayed, for their church also believed in the power of prayer to raise the dead. But Dustin Graham Gilmore stayed dead. An autopsy revealed that the infant had died from a form of meningitis that could have easily been treated by medical means. Okay. Now, this tragedy magnifies the destructive effects of a theological weed, which I'll refer to here as faith formula. It is a weed because it distorts the clear thinking of people and chokes out discernment, as it did for the Gilmores. It is a weed because it reduces faith for healing to a formula. Faith in God is not a formula. This formula holds that there is a direct and binding causality between human faith and divine healing. That is to say, if you lay enough of the faith currency on the table of heaven, God has got to come across with the goods. That's what this boils down to. And a lot of the more extreme teachings on faith really boil down to this. I have heard sermons that were entitled, How to Get Your Prayers Answered from God, How to Get Your Way with God Through Prayer, and things like that, that indicate that if you pray with the right kind of faith, which means screwing up your belief to the sticking point and not even for a minute entertaining any doubt, and if you're able to do that in some kind of magical way, you can force God's hand. It's like God is, he's not willing to heal, doesn't want to heal, but if you have enough faith, you kind of force him into it.
That's really the picture. That's really the picture that's given. It's sort of like a, you know, sort of like a pagan sacrifice. If you come across with the right amount of currency, then the gods are pleased and they'll perform for you. Your sacrifice is your faith. That is your belief without doubting. And it's a formula because it leaves no freedom for God and leaves no ambiguity in a fallen world, and it reduces our relationship to God to a contract. If we fulfill our end of the contract, He'll fulfill His end. And it ain't that at all. We have a covenant with God which has an entirely different character. It's Arminian roots. Arminius is a 17th century Dutch theologian who was made famous by his correctives to Scholastic Calvinism. Scholastic Calvinism degenerated into the kind of thing that I talked about last session. You know, God, you know, every Bible-believing Christian believes that God is sovereign over the world. He created the earth. He allowed sin and sickness, and He allowed demonic influence, and He allowed us to have free will, which let it all loose. He was sovereignly in control of that. He allowed all that to happen. And He will, in the end, heal everything. He's so interested in having a real relationship with us that He allows us the freedom to say yes or no. He allows us the freedom to choose for Him or against Him. When we choose against Him, we suffer. In the garden, we chose against Him. We opted to follow the devil. And we got his regime, which is sickness and sin and the curse. But if He would have programmed us not to ever sin, He would have had robots. He would not have had anybody to love and to respond to. Or if He would have coerced us with some kind of power, then He would have had love at the point of a gun. Love is only love when it's freely given, and it can only be freely given if it can be freely withheld. And He gave us that freedom. So we have a very dangerous world, a world full of terrible possibilities because of man's real freedom and the devil's real freedom. Now the devil, let it be said, is on a leash. He's not sovereign in evil like God is sovereign in good. God can heal any evil that the devil produces, and in the end will heal it all. Okay? So we affirm the sovereignty of God. But we don't go so far as Calvin and the scholastic theologians that came after him that had the whole thing down to this formula that everything that happens is God, right? Everybody that dies, dies when God, you know, decrees that they die. Person's born with a birth defect, that's God's will. God afflicted them, you know. We reject that He determines every stupidity, every pain, every horrible thing that happens in life. God is the Father of all good gifts, right? God's the Father of all good gifts. He's the Father of lights. He's not the Father of all evil. So we affirm real freedom, and that we're in trouble because of that real freedom. Well, Arminius, in correcting what he saw as an overstatement by Calvin, did what we do. He jumped way over here and said, no. You know, God's power is just sort of there in principle, and it's entirely up to us to appropriate it. Finney, the great revivalist of the last century, carried this out to this extreme. Everybody can be converted, and anybody can be converted if we apply the proper means of evangelism. If we appeal enough to emotion, manipulate enough, we can get people into the kingdom of into the kingdom of God. In other words, Arminius and Finney and all those who have followed have said that God is just sort of like generally in favor of everything good, and it's entirely up to us to appropriate it. And this is the dangerous part. If we don't appropriate it, It's because we didn't try hard enough. Therein is the problem. I mean, Calvinism is almost biblical. Arminianism, in its better moments, is almost biblical. But the problem is when you take, let me just tell you this. This is just plain truth. If you take any theological system, and say that it now accounts for all of reality, you have made a misstatement. To make an airtight theological system is to create a heresy. Because there's just a lot of loose ends out there. There's a lot of ambiguity, and there's a lot of stuff that goes bump in the night, and there's just a lot of stuff we have to say, I don't know. You know? And there's a lot of stuff that God just doesn't tell us. In the end, we may understand, but we don't now. But Arminius said, you can have anything you want from God. You can be saved if you want. You know, he sovereignly chose everybody. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. But we don't quite believe that. You know, he wants to heal everybody. If you just want to badly enough, you can. Well, we don't believe that either. We believe it's much more complicated than that. Okay. So anyway, Calvin, to put it very simply, and too simplistically, put everything with God. It's all up to God. Everything that happens is God. Arminius put all the freedom on man. God has already decided that he wants to bless everybody all the way. And it's entirely up to us how much we want. Everything is determined by us, Arminius. Everything is determined by God, Calvin. Okay? So that's how we get faith formula. If you're not healed, it's because you haven't believed enough. So believe. And there are enough little, you know, troubling verses to support that. I mean, you know, as crazy as this is, faith formula is probably closer to the Bible than the other weeds are. If you ask anything in my name, will I not do it for you? Greater things than I have done, you shall do. They've got some proof texts, you know. They've got some proof texts. And I'm quite grateful for the Pentecostal and the faith people who have challenged us to claim promises and to believe that even when we don't see something happening. It's just that, like everything else, carried to an extreme, it's become a weed, and this weed is very, very toxic. First of all, it just doesn't pass the reality test. We've all known people who have believed without doubting, and they've died. My aunt was one of these loony Pentecostals. She just believed to the hilt. And she was dying of cancer, and she had a prayer a team around here who prophesied her healing. And if they lowered her three times into the tub of purified blessed water, she would rise up, and they saw her healed, and all this kind of stuff. Well, she died basically when the doctor said that she would die. And unfortunately, the people who were around her and praying and believed, all, as far as I know, all left an aggressive form of Christianity to go back to something stale and formal and dull. Something that didn't require any risk. They were so shattered when she ended up dying. Their theology didn't... Listen, if the best place to work out your theology is at the deathbed. If your theology doesn't work when people die, it's the wrong theology, because people die all the time. Let me tell you something else. The last prayer for healing always goes unanswered. Everybody dies sooner or later. And the last prayer for healing goes unanswered. We live in a fallen world. What I'm saying, and what I think the Bible teaches, is that we can expand between the time we live and the time we die. We can live much more fuller, much more complete, much more comfortable, God-blessed lives than we do. But in the end, you can't do this with any perfection. In the end, it's not going to work. The last prayer is not answered. Okay. Another, most of you will have heard of the name David Watson. Well, he was a friend of mine. And I just got into this praying for the sick stuff about a year when David was diagnosed with liver cancer. And I personally prayed for David in prayer meetings on at least three continents. And some of the most talented prayers I know prayed for him. And in terms of quality and quantity prayer and quality and quantity faith, I don't know anybody, with the possible exception of the Pope and Billy Graham, who have received more prayer than David Watson did. And David was a renewal guy, an Anglican vicar who traveled around the world doing all kinds of stuff, and we all believed, oh, he's too valuable. You know, God won't let him die, especially that we're praying. Well, he died basically when the doctor said he would die. And so it just, you know, it doesn't pass the reality test negatively, and it doesn't. It has nothing. It doesn't pass the reality test positively either. When I was first getting started in this, I was teaching at a Bible school, and a young man broke his ankle playing volleyball, I think. Didn't break his ankle, but tore the ligaments out of the right side of his ankle, and had to be carried to the doctors, and they put a cast on, a walking cast on, and he was going to be in the cast for 6 weeks, and then he was going to have it wrapped for another 6 months or something like that. Anyway, it'd be half a year before he was well. And those of you who have torn ligaments and tendons, you know that it takes longer to heal those than it does a broken bone. I've done both, so I know. It takes longer to heal tendons and ligaments. Well, anyway, his were all torn up, and it was swollen and was puffy. Anyway, he came the afternoon he tore his ankle. That night he had a cast on, and he came over to my house and asked for my wife and me not to pray for his ankle, but to pray for his marriage. His marriage was on the rocks. His wife was leaving him, and he wanted us to counsel him and pray for him. Anyway, we talked to him for a while, and we prayed for his marriage, and we said, "Look, as long as you're here, let us pray for your ankle." And he said, "Oh, I don't know. I don't believe in this healing stuff. You know, I came from a church where we don't do that sort of thing." And I said, "Well, I understand that, but you know, my common line, if nothing happens, that's the worst that'll happen. You know, it can't hurt. It's like chicken soup. You know, it. You know, the worst that'll happen is you'll feel attended to. You'll feel loved. You'll feel cared for." So anyway, Patty and I got down on all fours and laid hands on this cast and prayed for him. He was really uptight. He didn't have any faith at all. We had almost none. Anyway, we prayed anyway. But I looked at my wife about halfway through and said, "Something's happening, isn't it?" She says, "Yeah." That's all. The next day it rained, and he stepped in a mud puddle and got his cast wet. Had to go back to the doctors to get it taken off and a new one put on. Got to the doctors, had what was left of the cast cut off, and they looked at it and they said, "Doesn't seem to be anything wrong with your leg. No discoloration, no swelling, no nothing. Well, let's get some more x-rays." Took some more x-rays, held up this x-ray to that x-ray, torn, shredded ankle, completely well. There was just a little bit of a sharp pain, he said, when he walked, but he walked home without a cast. And that night was carrying his little boy on his shoulders, walking around the zoo. Absolutely no faith on his part, no faith on our part. So faith had nothing to do with it, and he was healed anyway. I mean, these weird things just happened. We were just practicing, right? He didn't want to be healed, didn't believe in it, was healed anyway. Okay? I remember a lady with skin cancer a couple years ago. I was doing a conference like this, and I got a word of knowledge for a lady who had skin cancer on her cheek. You know, you're looking out here, I can't tell who's got what, but there's a lady way, way in the back. I described her physically. I said, "I see a woman, shoulder-length brown hair. It's straight. It's heading to your shoulders. You've got a cancer on your right cheek. And come on up here, and God will, I think, heal you." Nothing. That's which is really a comforting thing, right? This as if this weren't hard enough. She doesn't respond, but I could see it real clearly. And I said, "Come on up, please come up." No. Well, anyway, we got some other things going, and she came up afterwards, sort of sheepishly. She said, "It's me. I've had it operated on twice, and they didn't get it, and it's coming back, and you know, all this kind of thing." And I said, "Well, look, let me just pray for you. God gave me that word. I'm pretty sure because He wants to do something." She said, No, I don't. I don't like it. This is scary. We don't believe in this." And I said, "Look, let me just do it anyway." She says, "What'll happen? I mean, And she was scared of the power of God. She was just really nervous about God getting that close to her. And that's really why a lot of people don't get healed, by the way. They're just really nervous about God getting that intimate with them. And people, I just happened on this. The Holy Spirit just told me to pause here for a minute. So let me just tell you, if I don't come back to it again, a lot of people aren't healed because they're scared of God. God, for reasons that are known only to Him, by and large does not force Himself. He does not force love. Forced love is rape or it's something else, but it's not love. You're hearing Him. You're hearing a lot of truth from Him. You're feeling Him. What you're supposed to do is open up and say, "Yes, I trust you to get at me." Anyway, she was this. I saw it really clearly in her. She was scared, man, because I was praying for people and they were going boom and flying against the wall. You know, man of power. This is one of those nights where there was just a lot of power around and scary things were happening. And she was nervous about the power of God, but she really wanted to be healed. So I talked in very calm, reassuring tones, and quietly prayed for her, and she backed away after a quick little prayer. She came back the next day, cancer completely gone. So, you know, you can't find, all I'm saying is you cannot find a formula. Belief produces healing. Unbelief produces nothing. It just doesn't, it's just reality. It just doesn't work that way. Another problem with faith formula is that it has nothing to offer when the power fails. A man lost his son to a blood disease, and he was in a church that taught, if you have enough faith, you can heal, and his son died, and he never recovered from the guilt. He felt guilty that his son died, because he thought, oh man, I can remember Tuesday night, I was just really in a lot of grief and a lot of despair, and there for about 15 minutes, I really believed the worst. I let the devil in. I let my son down. I let him die. He really believed that because he was really taught that by his church. And a year later, this man himself was dead of a stress-induced disease because of the guilt that he absorbed. Because it's just an awful, you know, it's just an awful weed. It projects a distorted view of God. Again, the pagan sacrifice. You know, if you have enough faith, then you can, you know, then you can buy healing. And one of the other, maybe less serious, because most of us are getting over it, one of the less serious problems that this weed causes is that it prejudices a lot of the church against praying for the sick, doesn't it? How many people here have been slow in coming into the healing ministry or being interested in the healing ministry because of this weed or a derivation of this weed? Yeah, it just puts people off. It just puts people off. It was one of the things that kept me off of it for a while. Okay, secular worldview. Strictly speaking, our modern secular worldview is not a theological weed, but rather the ground in which the weeds grow. Our worldview is not what we think. Our worldview is the way we think. We think habitually as if God were not here. Now, this is different from the way things used to be. People used to believe in God or the gods or spirit. It was just a cultural reality. God was out there, spirits were out there, things invisible. You know, the invisible world affects the visible world. Everybody thought that until just recently. But you and I were brought up in a culture that didn't think that. You and I were brought up in a culture believing that sickness was caused by germs. Period. That mental illness is caused by bad chemistry. Period. And that sickness can be healed by getting rid of germs and by correcting chemistry. There is a scientific, physical manipulation that you can do to correct things that are wrong. Let me tell you a funny story. You never quite get over this. I just want to tell a story because I might forget to do it. Just about a year ago. This story is only a year old. You never quite get over this way you're brought up. Waylon, who is up here dancing around to the worship, is our 3-year-old son. Okay, he was born with a great big black mole on his hip, on the front of his hip, right, you know, almost down into his groin. And the doctor said when he came out, he said, look, got to keep an eye on that mole. That's a precancerous mole. It'll turn into, 99% of those turn into cancer at some time in their life, but you just have to keep a sharp eye on it. And my answer was, well, why not snip it off? Why not take it off? And he said, well, with a child this young, it's not physically dangerous, but it's very emotionally dangerous. We've watched kids really be damaged emotionally by having an operation, and you know, when they're too young to be able to you know, to talk to them about it. So I'd hold off. Besides which, you change his diapers every day, you look at it every day, you'll be able to tell if something happens. So I thought, oh well, okay, I don't like it, but all right. So a year goes by. Okay? And every time I change his diapers, I look at that dark, dark, dark mole with a black dot right in the middle of it. And I always think, precancerous. And I'm mildly anxious about it. I'm a little nervous about it. I'm a little upset about it. But we stick it out. And then, a year and a half ago, we finally decide we are leaving Canada. We are coming down to California somewhere. And the thought goes through my mind, ooh, Canada, socialized medicine. I can have this operation for free here when I get down to California. Who knows how much it'll cost to have it done? Well, Patty, my wife, why don't we have the operation on his mole before we leave? She said, well, I don't know. Let's go back and talk to the doc. He says, no, I really would advise against it. It's just not, it was one of those really nice doctors who really cares about people. And he says, I really wouldn't recommend it. It would be traumatic for him, be hard for him. And so I go back home and I'm worrying about my kid's potential cancer. I'm worrying about the money it's going to cost. I'm worrying about trading that off. I'm worried about trading off, you know, the possible damage done to him to the money I could save. You know, going around and around. Okay, folks, what's wrong with this picture? Not once, not even once, did I think of praying for him. I was going all over the world doing healing seminars. I had a best-selling book on healing, and not one time. I've never had such a dramatic revelation of how thoroughly westernized and secularized I was. And my wife says, as I'm going around in circles and spinning around, she says, Kenny, why don't we just pray for him?
Duh.
You know. Well, all right. So we pray, put our finger on the mole. It was late in the afternoon. Put our finger on the mole, pray. We teach our kids how to pray the minute that they can talk, and he's, you know, commanding the spot. You know, get out, cancer, get out. And so we're praying away, and he's praying, and you know, put into bed. The next morning, I get up early. Drink a cup of coffee, read the Bible, pray, sitting there. I hear the baby wrestling. I think to get up and go get him. Patty beats me to it. I go back, sit down, sip my coffee, and I hear this shriek, my wife's shriek from the bedroom. Wayland is up, right? So I run to the bedroom door, and I'm standing in the door, and I'm looking across the room to the crib, and she's standing over the crib going like this with her arms out. She's looking back and says, Kenny, come here. So I thought, oh God, you know, what is it? What's wrong? And I go and I look down, and she's pointing to where the mole was, and there's a big bubble, like a blister, over it. And I think my first thought, you know, mighty man of faith, my first thought is, it has turned into cancer. That's what cancer looks like. You know, God, what have we done? We've waited too long. I should have done something earlier. And then I looked a little bit closer.